I am happy to be here this evening. I mean that literally. I am happy to be here this evening. I wasn't quite sure what time it was. I guess I was not paying close enough attention during announcement this morning, so I made sure I went by the sign outside and looked at it and made sure I knew what time it was. It says 7 o'clock. All right, but I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad you're here. I'm more glad that you're here. It's good to be here tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that thou hast revealed thyself to us through him. Thank you for grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for thy word. We pray that thou hast ministered to our hearts and our needs tonight, as thou alone can know them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to share some things with you from the book of Acts in the building of the church. Don't know if I shared these before or not. If I have, then this is a review. But we're studying the book of Acts at North Raleigh Chapel in Raleigh, and I'm enjoying once again going through that precious history, holy history, of the Church of Jesus Christ. After the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, the work of God continues. Sometimes we think of that ascension as the conclusion of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it's really not. Christ is still working out his plan, working out his will, building his church. He's just working through you, and he's working through me. The story goes on, and you and I are a part of it. And I'd like to turn your attention this evening to the subject of the church and the local church, first in a very practical way, and then to see here some great truths we find in the book of Acts. As you know, grew up in the Lutheran Church and was baptized and confirmed and participated in a, quote, church life for many years. Had heard about God but didn't know God, as Herod heard about Jesus but didn't know Jesus. And it wasn't until I was 21 years old that I heard the gospel for the very first time. Can you imagine that in America? Yes, more and more today. And God had prepared my heart through my war experience, my Vietnam experience, to be prepared and be ready to be confronted with this truth. And in a different way, God has brought you to a place through preparation so that you would pay attention to the things that God had for you. And so, I didn't have the privilege of growing up in a, quote, Bible-believing church, as many of you have. And so, after hearing the gospel for the very first time at age 21, everything was brand new to me. Everything was sparkling new and fantastic to me. And I enjoyed so much being that little baby in the bird's nest, and enjoying the love of believers, of Christians. After mustering out of the military, I searched around for lack of a better word, a church where I would continue to grow in faith, and visited church after church in the New York area. And I would go and I would sit and I would listen, and I heard an uncertain sound. I didn't recognize that which attracted me, that which drew me. And although I was not articulate, as you are, in the faith, I recognized what was not genuine right away, and went from place to place looking. Finally found a local church that preached the gospel, and immediately faith hears between the lines, the inaudible, and I recognized right away that message that we were back in right frequency, so to speak. And then I took a job with a company in Manhattan, American Photograph Corporation, and I began to travel around the country, the Midwest particularly, first the middle Atlantic states and then out the Midwest, from city to city with my employment, and I would be in a different city every week. I would pick up my mail in the next city. I'd find out my next assignment, and I would go from place to place, and I would pull into a town after locating it on a map, whether it was Terre Haute, Indiana, or Flint, Michigan, or places that I'd never been before, St. Louis, and I would look for a hotel or a motel. This is in 1969. And I would look for a place to eat, a nice restaurant, and I would find a laundromat and look for a church. Imagine going from place to place every week and going into some hotel or motel and flipping open the yellow pages and trying to find a place to worship as a brand new Christian. A brand new Christian. And so I'd pose to you the question tonight, how would you find a place where you would, you would worship? Now, are you a part of a denomination? Is that what you look for? How would you know if you went to X, Y, or Z? Some would say, oh, we have a directory and we look, wait a minute, hold everything, hold your horses. That's not always the way God works. And there needs to be some other criteria for the Church of Jesus Christ than a directory. Now, a good church that we would associate with and fellowship with and call a sister church is fine. But we need to measure it not by what's in a directory, because that could be just as deceiving as some large organization of, quote, churches. And so I had to ask myself, is this a place that I would feel free to worship in? And I had the privilege for month after month after month being in a different city every week, traveling across America and visiting churches. I saw large churches, small churches, exciting churches, dull churches, alive churches, dead churches, Orthodox churches, liberal churches. As a person is going in kind of blindly, a brand new Christian, just walking in for the first time, and all I had was the yellow pages, and what was the appearance of a building where people would gather on the Lord's Day. And what an education that was. I don't recommend anybody do that, but if you travel like that, that is a challenge. And so I got to see all different kind of church fellowships, and for me it was a challenge and a blessing. Eventually, God drew me back to give up the life of wanderlust and living out of a suitcase and to settle down. And I moved back to the East Coast, and God had dealt with me about being a vagabond and not giving myself into the things that count for all eternity. And so, to make a long story short, the Lord opened up another situation for me in commercial photography where I did not have to live out of a motel room. And I was so grateful for that. And found a local church where I was able to grow and in grace and in knowledge and minister and have a part working with junior highs and older folks and preaching in the parks and in the streets, working with drug addicts, rescue missions, et cetera, et cetera. And that was an education. It was at that church in New Jersey that I met Yvette, my beautiful wife. She was singing in the choir. And then we've been traveling around ever since. The Lord laid it upon my heart to get some further training and went away to university and then to seminary, although I don't recommend that's the course for anybody particularly, except for me that was another education. I just had various educations in the building of churches. And after seminary, we prayed about what God would have us to do. And God laid it on our heart to go back to the New York area. In the will of God, attempt to establish a local church. And we didn't travel in circles as perhaps you do at that time. but we went with no mission backing, no organization, no boards. We went with nothing. God had put it on our heart to go back to the place where I grew up, in the shadow of Ebbets Field, where Duke Snyder used to play, and tell people about Jesus, because for 21 years, no one ever knocked on my door. No one ever told me, and it seemed that that's where there needed to be a witness. And so God put it on our heart, and we went. We had no resources. We visited some churches and told them of our vision. They were not very impressed. God quickly taught us that that's not the way missionaries work. We needed not to go around with hat in hand begging for resources to do God's work, because you could do anything God asks you to do. Just go ahead and do it. He'll supply all your needs. And so we went. And I won't bore you with the details, but God blessed. And we're so grateful that He did. We lived the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Now, we didn't know that that's the way many do it around the world. We didn't know that. We just trusted God, and God worked. And so I share with you tonight some of what I think are ingredients for a local assembly, a local church. Take them for what they're worth. Think about them. We get the box, and we open it up when we get home from the store. We lay out all of the parts, and we take the inventory schematic drawing, and we see if they're all there. Hopefully that's the way you do it. And then you attempt to put the thing together. What are the ingredients? If God would tap you on the shoulder and say, now I want you to go here, there, or somewhere else. I'm always amazed when someone says to me, well, I'm moving, my company is sending me to XYZ place, and there's no assembly there. What am I going to do? Wow. What an opportunity. What am I going to do? How would you be the part of the raising up of a local assembly somewhere? God gives you the box, and what's supposed to be in there? If you were to be traveling and you didn't have access to an assembly directory, all you had was the yellow pages, and you ran your finger down, and you walked into some place, a strange place, as sometimes visitors do in this very chapel. They don't know you. They don't know what you believe. All they know, this is, in their mind, a church, and they come and they sit down sometimes in the back and they look around. What do they see? Is it the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it a Bible-believing church? How do you recognize? Let me share with you very quickly what I look for, and then you just take these things and think about them tonight. I've heard of some people that grew up in the assembly, and they sort of cut their teeth on what is normal to them or tradition. And they have no idea what is out there. And let me assure you that there are many churches that are not churches. And what we want to do is be a part of a real church of God, where God is working. And if we're not, what we're doing is we're opening up the box and we're playing with the parts and playing church. What is necessary? What do I look for? Take a look at Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. The very first thing that we find in the real church, as God is establishing it here, is what is called by Luke passion. Now, of course, you know what that is speaking of. After his passion, that's speaking of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you cannot have, for again, a lack of a better expression, you cannot have church without that. That's the first thing that is necessary to have a real Bible-believing church. Showed himself alive after his passion. Now, there are many who would want to have a church, but they don't have this ingredient, Christ's passion, or the sacrifice of Christ. When we go to a place and we look and want to know if it's a real church, we look for the cross. And many have removed that as being offensive. We look for that in the preaching. We look for that in the singing. We look for that in the praying. We look for that in the worship, where there is much made about the passion of Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ, or the suffering of Christ. If that's not there, you might have a Lions Club, or a Kiwanis Club, or an Odds Fellow Club. You might have the Boy Scouts or the Girl Scouts. You might have many things, but you don't have a church. And so one of the first things we look for is the sacrifice of Christ being proclaimed, being preached, being taught, being focused on. For that is central to a Bible-believing church. I'm not talking about a crucifix on a wall. I'm not talking about a piece of furniture. But I'm talking about central to that gathering is this suffering, is this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You cannot have church without the cross. And there are many who, again, as I said, find that offensive and want to remove it. But you would not have a church. You agree with that. This is the suffering of Jesus Christ. You and I have been called not only to believe, it says in Philippians chapter 1, but also to suffer for his sake. Wherever there is a church, there is always sacrifice. You can't have church without sacrifice. Now, when this assembly began, some of you could probably tell me the history. Some maybe were there. Tell you one thing, there was somebody that sacrificed. Somebody was willing to pay the price and to make that, quote, painful, maybe expensive, maybe costly sacrifice. And when we gather as a group of people and we refuse to make the, quote, sacrifice, or refusing to, quote, suffer for the Lord Jesus, we cease to be a church. Now, you're going to have to take it home and think about that for a while, but that's absolutely true. Somebody, somewhere, before the first brick was laid, before the foundation was set, somebody was willing to be a sacrifice. And that's the way a local church begins. Now, I know there are some who would say, well, we're going to Kalamazoo and there's no assembly there. And they're worried about that. The reason is because they're not willing to sacrifice to see if there is one. And where they'll look for a place where they'll feel comfortable and where the air conditioning is already humming and where there are comfortable pews and where they have a great youth program and they're able to sit in the choir loft and everything is done. And they're not willing to pay the price. They're not willing to sacrifice. And so if there is to be a real Bible-believing church someplace, the first thing we look for, as we look around, look for Jesus Christ in the people and their willingness to suffer and sacrifice for Christ's sake. How about it? That's the passion of Christ, a willingness to sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there can be no church. Except the grain of wheat, said Jesus, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And every missionary that was ever used of God was that seed corn. And they came to a place and a crossroad in their life where they said, Lord, I'm willing, if that's your will for me, to be the seed corn, I will be the sacrifice. And that's the way it started. And maybe there was one individual in this city or the next city who took seriously the call of God to surrender and sacrifice. And there was a commitment and there was a passion, even unto death, to see that God's will was done and that they would be an instrument of God's will. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 31, I die daily. Are you willing to be the sacrifice? The missionary was leaning across over the railing of the steam liner as it set sail out of New York Harbor, and someone asked the person, where are you going? Where are you headed? And he says, well, ultimately, I'm headed for Africa to be a missionary. Africa. Why would anybody want to go to Africa in the early 1900s? The person said, you don't want to go there. He said, you're only going to die there. And the missionary stopped and looked and said, sir, I died before I left. Wow. And the truth of the matter is, in days gone by, when that missionary did walk up that gangplank, many times he looked at his homeland for the last time. And we talk about a golden age of churches where God seemed to work and do great things, and there were revivals, and we read about it in books, and we wonder whatever happened to those days, and we say like Gideon, where are all his miracles? And all God is doing is waiting for somebody who says, I'm willing to be the seed corn. I'm willing to be the sacrifice. Show me a real church and I'll show you people that are willing to sacrifice. Show me a place where people are not willing to sacrifice and I'll show you a place where they're just playing church. Like the little boy who's running around the living room playing cowboys and Indians. And in his mind and his imagination, he's galloping across the prairie. And he's riding a silver stallion. But in a moment, he forgets it all and now he's playing fireman. He's putting out a towering inferno. And he's running through the living room, making his way through the smoke. And then he changes again and he's running the 100-yard dash at the year 2000 Olympics. And it's all in his imagination. He's just playing. Children do that. Well, I've seen adults play church when I've seen them attempt to have church without the passion. Without the cross, without the sacrifice, without the suffering. You might as well join the Boy Scouts. You don't have church. You can't have church without the cross. But get a group of people who recognize what the cross means. And be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sir, I died before I left. Passion. First thing I look for. I look around and I say, do these people have the passion and understand the cross? Except a man, said Jesus, deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Whoa. That's a whole lesson in itself. Let's move on. First ingredient, we see the passion. That's what the first thing we had. Passion of Christ. The cross was central. Sacrifice of Christ. And of course, we saw the sacrifice in these early believers. Second thing we look for, verse 3, infallible proofs. First we look for the cross. People that are willing to die in Christ and with Christ. That's the passion. But then we look for infallible proofs. See, we don't have a message of just a crucified Savior. We have the message of a crucified and resurrected Savior. He's not dead, he's alive. And so the second thing we find in this early church are the infallible proofs of a resurrection. And Jesus Christ, through many, look at it, infallible proofs, showed himself alive. And as I traveled through the Midwest and went from place to place to place, I looked around and I said, wow, doesn't look like these people's Christ is alive. You would think that he's still in the tomb. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a place like that, where you sat and you looked, and there was no evidence and no proofs, let alone infallible proofs, of a resurrected Christ. First thing that the real church has, the first thing that the first century church had was the cross, the passion. Second thing they had was the proofs and the resurrection. Christ wasn't dead. Christ was alive. And when people look at you, do they recognize that here's somebody who really believes what they believe and they're willing to die for what they believe and they have that kind of faith and they have that kind of passion? But do they look at your life and also see that there are proofs? Infallible proofs. That though you once were dead, now you're alive. They might argue with some of your doctrine, but they cannot argue with the evidence of a transformed life. Infallible proofs. And you know, that's what the world is looking for. And in a sense, although they are not in the faith, they can recognize sacrifice and suffering when they see it. They say, wow, those people really believe what they believe. That means they're willing to sacrifice and they're willing to suffer. Number one. Number two, whoa. Those people give evidence of a living Savior. When people come in and they come sailing through town and they make their way in, maybe 15 or 20 minutes late, and they sit in the back and they look around and they say, whoa, Christ is alive in this place. They serve a risen Savior here. Is that the way it is with you? See, you can't have church without a living Christ. A crucifix is a symbol for some, but it's not enough. It's not enough to get me through a catastrophe. It's not enough to get me through the crisis. It's not enough to get me through the difficulties of life. I need a living Savior. And the real church has a risen Savior. As I said, Paul pronounced his own crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. Now, that's part of it. But nevertheless I live, Christ liveth in me. Is there proof that Christ is living in you? That visitor is looking for that evidence. That person who has heard what you said is now looking for the proof. Are there infallible proofs? And for these 40 days, the Lord Jesus gave them infallible proofs. What are the proofs? We don't have time to go into them, but they're in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. They're called the fruit of the Spirit. If somebody looks at you and meets you, they see the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering, the gentleness, the meekness, the temperance. When they push the leaves aside on your life and look for those figs, are there any there? Proof of a risen Savior and of a living Christ. Well, the early church had passion. The early church also had proofs. Third, the early church also had promises. Take a look at verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. The church has passion. The church has proofs. The church has God's promises. Now, here's one particular promise. We have many promises that we could spend our whole Christian experience mining those hills. For God's word is filled with the golden ore of his promises, and we have but to dig them out and claim them for our own. God's word is his promise. We have the eternal promises of God's word. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, it says he spoke the word with boldness. They spoke the word with boldness. Why? It was God's word. It was God's promises. If you go to a place and you visit, you say, now, Madison Avenue would convince you that what we really need to do is to put on an exposition or to put on a program or to have a show. We need to entertain. I mean, this is 1996. Get with it. Well, you might do all of that. You might even get an orchestra and build an orchestra pit right here. And you might come with tuxedos and really put on a shindig and a show. But you wouldn't have a church. A church is built on a foundation of God's promises and God's Word. And it must be central. It is the food, it's the manna of heaven. And so we believe it, we receive it, we act upon it, we live it. Say, why do you do what you do? Why do you do this thing or you do that thing? Because of God's Word. Because God said to do this. And when we find God's Word, we can bank on it, we can believe it, we can trust it, and we follow it. Now, if God said to you, build an ark, and you were a man or a woman of faith, and it was God's Word to you. Now, God speaks through His Bible today. He's not going to speak to you in the middle of the night. And if you hear a voice that says, go out and build an ark, you better go back to the refrigerator and read the label on that pickle jar. God speaks through His book today. This is His Word. And if God says we need to do something or do something a certain way, we do it because this is God's Word and we stand upon it. They had the precious promises of God. They embraced them. There are no substitutes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the third thing I looked for was the Word of God, the promises. Fourth thing is found in verse number 8. To have church. I'm not talking to play church. I'm not talking about an organization. I'm talking about real church. The fourth thing that's necessary is power. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Real church has power. You can't have church without the Holy Spirit. You can't. Now, you can go through the motions. You can have a club. You can have a meeting. You can have an assemblage. But you can't have church without the power. And these early believers were warned not to go out into the world until they received the power. And so they paused in the upper room and they waited for the promise of the power. And suddenly the air was filled with the sound of rushing wind. And these men and these women who were, if you will, filled with fear, now poured into the streets of Jerusalem with not the human strength of self-ambition, but with the power of God Almighty. You can't have church without the Holy Spirit. The power of God. In verse number 8, we see this is the word dunamis. We see this is the word for dynamite. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we see that word power is exousia, which is authority. We have both the authority, the exousia, and the dunamis, the dynamite of God, in a real church. That we have the power of God is absolutely essential. One of the sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 and verse 13 attempted to do the work of God without the power of God, to cast out demons. And the demons turned on him and said, who are you? We can put out a shingle. We could mimeograph a program. We could rouse up a choir. We could get choir robes. We could put a bell on the roof. We could do everything. But if we don't have the power of God, we don't have church. No wonder they paused and they waited in that upper room. They might know the power of God. I wouldn't dare to enter into the fray without the power of God. Better to stay home and wait and pray. Which brings me to the next point. Verse 14, they had prayer. These all continue with one accord in prayer. Walk into this church in Jerusalem after you ran your finger down the yellow pages of Jerusalem and you walked in, one of the things you would see is that they pray. They believe in prayer. And one of the things that we're abandoning today is prayer. A prayer meeting. Oh, we read about revivals, whether they were the Welsh revivals or American revivals. I'll tell you what, it's one thing that's always there. Not just there in the middle, but as a very catalyst. And that's prayer. But we're so busy today that we don't have time to pray, and it's not very popular, so we're going to do something else. And maybe we'll show films on Wednesday, or we'll put on some programs, and that'll bring people in. They'll be interested in that. One of the things we look for in a real church is, do they pray? Do they know how to pray? In the early church, we found this ingredient of prayer. Running out of time, but they had something else that some churches that think they're churches don't have. And that's purpose. Verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I've heard a man once tell me, Ingomar, why doesn't God give me power? And the answer was, God gives power for a purpose. God doesn't waste his power. God doesn't waste his power. We can't store it up like grain in a silo and use it when we feel like it. When someone serious to do God's will finds God's word and says, I'll be the seed corn. Plant me in the plot of your choosing. The power comes from heaven. God does the germination. God brings the life. God brings the blade. God brings the ear. God brings the harvest. God brings the power. And we need to pray as an avenue and a channel for that power. No prayer, no power. Little prayer, little power. More prayer, more power. Describe for me your prayer life, and I will tell you something about the power in your life. And if the truth were known, if we had to punch in when we went to our prayer closet and were paid a minimum wage, we would starve to death. Whoa. They had prayer. And when we are tempted to abandon the place of prayer, look out. They also had a purpose. God gives power through prayer for a purpose. Are you willing to do what God asks you to do? This early church had a mission. And in the average assembly today, there are people who haven't the foggiest idea what is the purpose or what is the mission. We still have a mission. We still have a purpose. And we find it in prayer. God shows us what to do. Time is up, but there are two other ingredients. You look them up as at your leisure. One is in verse 14. They had people. Church is people. It's not a building. We find these people, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. We find people in this upper room as God is building a church. And so we appreciate and recognize the importance of people, for God loves people. And I'm amazed at some people who talk about being soul winners and winning souls. You know what a soul is? It's a people. That's what it is. And so God gathers up people from all corners of the earth. There were fishermen, there were former terrorists, there were tax collectors, there were women, there were children, there were ordinary people in that upper room, and God was about to make a church. Lastly, we don't have time for it. There's a whole lesson about it. There's the purse. The purse. A lot of folks today fail to do what God asks them to do because of an empty purse. And they say, if we just had the money, we would do those things. Well, first of all, that's the last thing that's of importance in these list of ingredients in the early church. That's first. Second thing is, if you looked in the apostles' purse, you wouldn't see much. They would say, silver and gold, I have none of that. But such that I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They didn't have any money. But they had other things in that purse. The riches of glory in Christ Jesus. We're rich and we don't know it. God has given us immeasurable treasures. Just some ingredients of a New Testament Bible-believing church. Oh, to God that someone who walked in and looked around would recognize those ingredients in this place. Father, thank you that we are a part of a local church. We take no credit. Thou indeed art the builder, the architect, the foundation, the light, and the power. But we thank thee that we enjoy the continuation of thy work here in this world. Thou hast raised up this local assembly in this place for a purpose. May it continue to be a local church that brings glory to thee, that is a continued extension of the ministry of the Lord Jesus here in this world. We pray this in his most wonderful name and for his sake. Amen. Good night, and God bless you.